As you're turning there, I do want to encourage you to pray for a couple other folks. I had some correspondence this afternoon with Matt and Lydia, and they are both dealing with some sickness, not able to be here this morning or this evening, but they do send their greetings. And so if you'd pray for them, I know they'd appreciate that. Do continue to pray for Doug Cook and for his full recovery, if you would. Genesis chapter number 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, and as you notice in the bulletin this evening, the title for the message, The Wickedness of Man, was great. I'll read the first 7 verses, we'll get into the message this evening. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Isn't that a sad verse of Scripture? It really is. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we are mindful that in our previous 2 studies, we discussed the ungodly line of Cain, and we discussed that in Genesis chapter number 4, really looking from verse number 15 down through verse number 24. And then we looked at the godly line of Seth, and we noticed that from Genesis chapter number 5. As we begin our study of Genesis chapter number 6, we are confronted with a rapidly growing population. God tells us about the great wickedness that is prevalent during this particular time, and he announces his impending judgment upon creation. I'm mindful, and we've used these verses in the past, but as we look at Genesis 4, 5, and 6 and lead up to what's going to take place, of course, the announcement of the destruction here, and as we get into chapter 7 and 8, dealing with the great flood, the global flood, where God does indeed bring his judgment upon his creation, we find that God gave us the truth in the New Testament. If you hold your hand here in in Genesis 6, and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter number 24, and consider the words of Jesus Christ. As he was ministering, he was asked questions, of course, often, and as he's near the end of his earthly ministry, if you were to look at the timeline here in Matthew 24, of course, it was just in a short period of time when Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary to pay for your sin and mine, that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and he'd rise in victory, and conquering sin, death, and the grave, and then, of course, the last chapter, the last portion of Matthew 28, giving to us the instruction for the church. And we find here in Matthew chapter 24, in verse number 36, the Bible says, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Notice in verse 37, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we see that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is giving us some reference here in Matthew 24 as to how we could understand the signs of the times, if you will. And he references back to this historical account that we're looking at this evening in Genesis chapter number 6. He says, as in the days of Noah. Notice in verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood. Notice what they were doing. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know what's interesting is that the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that not only was he building, preparing the ark, but he was preaching impending judgment that was coming because of the wickedness of mankind. Yet they ignored the message, they dismissed the prophet, they did not take heed to that which was delivered, and we find that it was in that day that the Bible tells us here that Noah entered into the ark, and it was at that time that the flood came. It was too late for those individuals, for the humans that were populating the earth, that great population growth, the rapid growth that we see in Genesis chapter number 6 that's described to us. We find that it was then that God shut the ark. We read in Genesis 7 and 8, and when that flood comes, that God shuts them in, just 8 people that would be saved alive, and there was no hope of survival for the rest of the world's population. Judgment came. Can I tell you, in like manner, there are preachers today, me being one of them, that stand up and proclaim a message that Jesus is coming. He's coming, and He's coming again. His coming is absolutely assured. We have the truth of the Word of God, and we stand upon the truth of the Word of God. But you know, one of the problems that we face in our nation today, in our world today, is that people aren't giving heed to the message. Just as they were in Noah's day, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but they went about doing their mundane, normal things of life. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying, and they were given in marriage, and they were just going through life and not listening to the preacher. This day that we live in America, you know, there used to be a lot more preaching on the second coming of Christ than there is today. But can I tell you, whether there's a lot of preaching or a little bit of preaching, the message is true that Jesus is coming. And can I tell you this morning that there are more people in our world today that will listen to the weatherman saying that a storm is coming and they'll do something about it, but the preacher stands up and says, Jesus is coming, and it's like, oh yeah, that's okay. Thanks. Am I wrong? Come on. You know, these weather people, man, it's the best job in the world. You can be wrong like 80% of the time, and you get a paycheck, and you stay employed. It's amazing, right? They tell us all sorts of things. And we, listen, how many times, I grew up in North Carolina. It doesn't snow a whole lot in North Carolina, amen? And listen, it doesn't snow a whole lot here. But they tell you a snowstorm's coming. What do? Man, people are buying milk and bread. Somebody said, milk and bread, I want to eat some beef and some chicken, amen? I'm not just interested in milk and bread, but you go ahead and you go over to Walmart, Shoppers, Giant, wherever you shop, and you go there after the weatherman sits on the TV and tells you that there's a storm coming, and you'll find that the shelves are empty. Am I wrong? Come on. When the preacher says that Jesus is coming, can I tell you, it not only should affect the lost world, it should affect God's people. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. It should affect how we live our lives. But we find here, and the message isn't on the second coming of Christ, but that's for free, amen? Now, the reality is that we find here that He says, as in the days of Noah, He says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, I will come again. I said it this morning. During our Sunday school lesson, when I was speaking about the confidence that we have in the Word of God, I have absolute confidence in every prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, that it will be fulfilled just as Jesus, as God said. I believe with every fiber of my being that one day the trumpet of the Lord is going to sound. By the way, I hope I'm still here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Praise the Lord. But I'm just as confident that if I see death before that trumpet sounds, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Amen? It is a principle, it is a truth of the Word of God. And this evening, as we look at the text of Scripture in Genesis chapter number 6, we find that Jesus uses the historical account of this time leading up to the flood. Before the flood came, He's giving us the description of the behavior of mankind, of what's going on in the society. Notice with me back in Genesis chapter number 6, in the first 5 verses, I want you to notice the corruption of mankind. The corruption of mankind. I told somebody this morning, I only have one speed, and it's fast. And I wore out my voice this morning, and here I am getting through the introduction and just going ahead and preaching and wearing out my voice. So you bear with me. I told my kids, they kept telling me all afternoon, Daddy, don't talk. Daddy, don't talk. And it was tough to not sing. I didn't sing a lot of the songs this evening because I was trying to preserve my voice. But man, I love to sing the great hymns and how they minister to our heart. But let's look here. In the first 5 verses, we see the corruption of mankind. By the way, I'm not drinking coffee here. This is some honey lemon water. How many of you ever try honey lemon water? Holly, I mean, I think it's working. She made it for me. And I kept saying, honey, that's enough honey. She, I don't like honey. it's brutal to drink this. Pierre said, is it working? I said, well, I think, but I can tell you that coffee with cream and sugar ain't going to help me. And so I'm not drinking coffee, just some honey lemon water, and hoping to be able to get through it this evening. But I want you to notice the ungodly marriages. In verse 1 and 2 it says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Notice it says, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Bible tells us again in verse number 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they were bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. I mentioned here that the corruption of mankind, we find the evidence of these ungodly marriages. The sons of God that are mentioned in verse number 2, that would be indicative in sharing with us the truth of what we read and studied in chapter number 5, the godly line of Seth. We studied the 5th chapter in our last study, and we find that God provides us with the record of the godly line of Seth. And we find here that the Bible says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So we want to try to describe those two groups of people and determine who they are. The sons of God, the daughters of men. The sons of God referring to the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men referring to the ungodly line of Cain. Now, as we would understand this truth, I will readily admit to you right at the beginning here this evening that this is one of the most debated passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And we find that there's all kinds of ideas as to who these two groups of people were, who the sons of God were, who the daughters of men were. I've already revealed to you what I believe, and I'm going to share with you why I believe what I believe. One of the other, I guess I would use the word popular beliefs, and if you have a study Bible, the study Bible probably that you hold in your hands will give you some information as to what that author believes that these groups of people refer to. Whoever your study Bible is from, they'll put their thoughts in there at the bottom and give their commentary. You might want to remember that the study Bible, the verses are inspired, but the notes are not. And that is just the opinion of whoever that person is. And we find here that one of the popular beliefs is that the sons of God were angels. Angels that came and cohabited with man. You say, Pastor, why don't you believe that? Well, I don't believe that for a couple of reasons. But let me give you one here. We already mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. Turn over to Matthew 22. Remember in Matthew 24 when we read that passage of Scripture a moment ago, God told us what was taking place during the days of Noah. It says this, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Remember in Genesis 6, turn over there to Matthew 22, and I'll get there in just a moment, in Matthew chapter number 22. But in Genesis chapter number 6, it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, notice, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Jesus says that they were marrying and giving in marriage. But Jesus also says this in Matthew chapter number 22. He's being asked this question. It's actually an interesting dialogue. We don't have time to look at the entirety, but it really starts in verse 23 down through verse number 33 of Matthew 22. And it's in that time when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they begin to ask him this question. And the question that they're asking him, they preface the question by saying this in verse number 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees which say that there is no resurrection and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now they give him this story. There were with us 7 brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So the picture that they paint is that they're these brothers, they all have this wife, and none of them have children. So the next brother marries, and there's no seed. There's no children that come, and then the woman dies also. They say this in verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. Now it's interesting because the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. Amen? That's why they're sad, you see. That's what they say in Bible college. That they're sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're Sadducees. But the reality is that they did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they say in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Notice the answer of Jesus in verse number 29. He says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but notice this, are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, as we notice the error of these Sadducees that Jesus is speaking to, he speaks to them and he points out that their error is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's really what he's dealing with, is that they're coming to him with this pretense, and they're coming, giving him this analogy, this hypothetical, and they give him this hypothetical. They're trying to catch him and twist things up and so on and so forth. And he says, you do err not knowing the scriptures. In a sister passage of scripture, he talks about the fact that he's the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and how that he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And we find here that he says in verse number 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were marrying and they were giving in marriage. According to Matthew, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, according to what the account tells us in Genesis chapter number 6, in verse number 2, they were marrying. And so we find here that there's this understanding, I believe this evening, that the sons of God being the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men being the ungodly line of Cain. And so this intermarriage, if you will, what's happening is, I believe, the enemy is seeking to corrupt the godly line. This warning is given, by the way, throughout the Old Testament. We find that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, what was the promise that God gave in Genesis chapter number 3? I will put enmity between the woman and, or between thy seed and her seed. He says this, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And when he talks about the seed, we talked about this many times already, that throughout the Old Testament, really the attack of Satan is on the promised Messiah. And he's seeking to corrupt the seed in any way that he can. All of the attacks, the time in which Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, it wasn't so much that Haman was just simply upset with Mordecai. It was the fact that he was influenced by the devil, by the enemy, and he wanted to just get rid of the entirety of the Jewish race so that Messiah, the promised Messiah, could not come through that seed. I'm thankful that our God is greater. Amen. I'm thankful that the promised Messiah did in fact come, and he's already come, and he's fulfilled those prophecies and those promises. We find here that throughout the Old Testament, there is this desire on the part of Satan. Remember the situation with Balak and Balaam and all of that situation, and they're seeking to corrupt the children of Israel, corrupt that seed. So there is warning given about this intermarriage and about this influence and corruption that could take place in Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Notice over there, if you will, for an Old Testament warning and instruction. God says this through his man Moses with regard to the children of Israel as they would prepare to enter into the land of promise. They'd go into the land of promise, and there were inhabitants in that land. And God gives them a very direct warning with regard to marriages. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse number 3, he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they, what's that next word? Will. They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. You think that's a pretty important instruction that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel? Absolutely. This thing of marriage is important. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, God uses Moses to warn the children of Israel that when you enter into the land, don't have this intermarriage. Do not have your daughters marrying their sons, nor your daughters giving or taking their daughters for your sons. This ought not to be. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me. Can I tell you that the proof is in the pudding? You can read the nation of Israel's history and you can see where when they violated this principle that it's exactly what happened. By the way, one of those that we would call the wise man Solomon, he had a lot of good instruction that he gave, did he not? But the Bible says that he married many strange women. That's what it says. The Bible tells us of some of the wives that he had that they served other gods. And it tells us that he set up places for them to worship, right? Come on. And you know what it tells us? That they caused his heart to turn away. Yeah, that's what happened. You can read it in the life of Solomon. We can look at other illustrations this evening, but we find the principle that is given. In the New Testament, the principle is given there as well. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you will. We'll look at a verse in 1 Corinthians, look at a portion of Scripture there in 2 Corinthians, actually just a verse or two, but look at 1 Corinthians 7 first. And notice here what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Now, those of you that are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul is answering a question that was given to him from the believers in Corinth with regard to marriage. He's answering the question that they had asked, and he's providing discourse. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 39. The Bible says here, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will." What's the next four words? "Only in the Lord." What's the principle? Don't marry a lost person. Right? That's what he's saying. It says, he's talking here about marriage. He says that the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians, turn over there if you will, in chapter number 6. And I believe that the passage that's before us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 is a passage of Scripture that has broad application. The application in Genesis chapter number 6 that we're going to look at, this principle that is contained here in this portion of Scripture, yes, I believe it can be applied to marriage. It can be applied to all sorts of things, though. Going into business with somebody. Listen, if you're a Christian, you ought not go into business with a lost person. It's just going to cause you difficulty. It's just because you're unequally yoked. It's just going to cause you trouble and difficulty, and you're going to have a certain direction that you want to go to please the Lord with that which God has given you, but they're going to have a different direction that they want to go, and it's going to cause difficulty along the way. But with regard to the subject matter of marriage, notice in verse 14, it says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," he says this, "come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And we find here that the principle is given. There's an Old Testament warning with these ungodly unions of marriage, of this marrying. There's this New Testament warning that's given. And we find that it's imperative that we understand this evening the importance of this. I remember when I was when I was in Bible college and things, there were people that would, they'd have a coworker that they worked with that wasn't saved, and they would entertain the thought of getting into some kind of relationship with this lost person and saying this, "Well, you know, I can lead them to Christ." Listen, relationship evangelism is just not a good idea. It's just not. It's just not the way that you want to approach things. If you're a believer, then you need to be sure that you're not even entertaining the idea for even a moment of time of marrying an unbeliever. I know people that have. I know where God has blessed, and I know where it's ended in tragedy. And the best counsel that you can receive from the Word of God is that you seek to marry someone that is born again, that's saved, that you have that bond in Christ. Listen, we believe this evening that God is all-knowing. He's all-wise. God does all things well. And the reality is that you would do best to just go ahead and pray that God brings you a spouse and not go and try to have some kind of relationship evangelism going on. That's not the idea. Amen? That's just a side note as well. This evening, we go back to Genesis chapter number 6. Notice many of those that would entertain the idea of the fact that this must be angels that is referred to as the sons of God, they reference that which is said in verse number 4 with regard to the giants that were in the earth in those days. But if you read Genesis 6 and verse number 4, the plain language of the verse of Scripture says this: there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. As you read the text of Scripture, you read the progression that's here, there's nothing in Genesis 6:4 that would necessitate that there was some cohabitation between angels and men. By the way, we've already mentioned that Jesus said they don't marry. But he said that in that time, in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Say, Pastor, why are you harping on this? It's a big deal, actually. There's a lot of people out there that would interpret this, I believe, and I'm saying this based on my study of the Scriptures, that they would interpret it in a different way. And they would talk about the angels. But the problem is that if Jesus says, as it was in those days, so shall it be in the day when he's coming back, that means that nonsense is going to happen again. I don't believe it. That cohabitation thing, that's they're not giving in marriage. They're not. And by the way, it says there that the sons of God, well, if they were fallen angels, they wouldn't be called the sons of God. Would you agree? If they were the sons of God, the angels that did not rebel, they wouldn't participate in such activity. So there's lots of reasons here, but it's important for us to understand what it is. There's no necessitating, or nothing of necessity in Genesis 6 and verse number 4. By the way, after the flood, right? God destroyed all the earth, all the people. It was just Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. 8 people. But yet, when the children of Israel get into the land of Canaan and the spies go out, what do they say? We saw the giants in the land. The sons of Anak. Well, where did they come from? Well, there were giants in the land prior to what's going on here in this text of Scripture, and there were giants. It's within the DNA code. That's how God, listen, there are midgets and there are giants. It's just all within the DNA code. There are little dogs and there are big dogs. There are little people. How many of you have ever seen a midget? I'm not being unkind, but we've seen midgets, right? You can go to the Ripley's, believe it or not. I think the tallest man, I can't think of what his name is right now off the top of my head, but he's like 8 feet and 9 inches or something. You ever go stand next to him? Goliath, he's over 9 feet tall, right? And so there's no necessity from this text of Scripture that it would have to be some unreasonable kind of cohabitation. So we see the corruption of mankind through these ungodly marriages. Number two, we see the corruption of mankind through unbridled lust. In verse number 5, the Bible says this: and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This unbridled lust that characterized the times leading up to the flood in the days of Noah. The corruption of mankind through this ungodly union or marriage, and then through this unbridled lust. Turn over, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy and look at chapter number 3. And I want you to notice that even as we would stay consistent with the message of what Jesus said in Matthew with regard to, as in the days of Noah, he said that these things were taking place. He says, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And it would be in the same way, in the same manner. And we find that this unbridled lust in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells Timothy this. He said, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Notice how he describes it. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. we find that Jude gives the admonition as he's speaking about the importance of earnestly contending for the faith. As you look there in chapter, there's one chapter in the book of Jude, but you look in verse number 4, after he tells them in verse number 3 that we're to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, he tells them in verse number 4, for there were certain men that crept in unawares, and he tells them that they do this, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know what lasciviousness is? It's not a word that we use commonly in our language today, but that word means unbridled lust. Every man doing that which is right in his own sight, basically. Unbridled lust. Do we not live in a day and age in which we can see lasciviousness? That we can see the unbridled lust in our society, in our culture today? And we find that this is what's taking place. You can read, we won't take time to go there this evening. You can read Romans chapter number 1, and you can see some of the description of the depravity of man, and you can see how it's described by Paul there in Romans chapter number 1. And we find the corruption of mankind. God says that he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. Notice he says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not only do we see the corruption, we see the coming judgment. The corruption of mankind. Number 2, I want you to notice the coming judgment. By the way, this evening, I'm thankful that our God is long-suffering, aren't you? In fact, in 1 Peter chapter number 3, in verse number 20, Peter references the long-suffering of God with regard to the exact passage of Scripture that we're studying this evening with Noah preaching. And he talks about the long-suffering of God. But can I tell you this evening that it is important for us to note that he is just and he will judge with righteous judgment. There are times that we could even say with those saints in the book of Revelation, how long, O Lord? I mean, when is the judgment going to come? We can rejoice that our God is long-suffering, but we can be assured of the fact that judgment will indeed come. In verse number 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he is also flesh, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And really we're finding here that in verse number 3 that God is announcing his coming judgment. It would be about 120 years as Noah was preparing that ark to the saving of his family, that then judgment would come upon the earth and how it would destroy all that God had created. We find that it was God that was giving us in verse number 6. It tells us that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Notice it says it grieved him at his heart. God's dealings with mankind are dependent upon man's actions. What do I mean by that? Well, God was going to destroy Nineveh. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God was going to destroy Nineveh? He told Jonah, go into Nineveh and preach 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. You think God was going to do it? Absolutely. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Wicked. Wicked place. So wicked, in fact, that Jonah didn't want to go. And then after Jonah had his little detour, he went in a hurry. And then after there was revival in Nineveh, he was disappointed. Right? But why did God not destroy Nineveh? Because they repented. Because they heard the message. What a simple message. 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Simple message. To the point. Amen? And they repented in sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down. I mean, they got busy. You read the book of Jonah in the 3rd chapter, and you see how they responded to the preaching of the word of God and how they got real serious about that message that they received. And we find that God's dealings with mankind are dependent upon his actions. If the people of Nineveh said, yeah, whatever, Jonah, get out of here, they'd have been destroyed in 40 days. Amen? But because they repented, then God didn't destroy them. And so we find that God's dealings with mankind are dependent upon his actions. Notice it says here that it grieved him at his heart. Isn't that strong language? You know what's amazing to me is that the New Testament tells us as believers in Ephesians 4 and verse number 30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You understand that the Holy Spirit is God. We believe in the Trinity. We understand that truth this evening. But in Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 30, when we look at that principle that is given there throughout the latter part of Ephesians 4, as the Apostle Paul is telling them, put off the old, put on the new. Here's what that looks like. Let me give you the instruction. Let me give you the illustration. He tells them in verse number 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible tells us, here in Genesis 6, in verse number 6, that the behavior of mankind, the actions of His creation, they were so wicked, it was so ungodly, that the Bible tells us that it grieved Him at His heart. But then notice what He says. In verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The impending judgment upon His creation. Once again, we understand the truth that God is Creator. That truth is, of course, being attacked left and right these days. We find that it's over and over, and as I've mentioned to you as we've studied through the book of Genesis, that the truth of God being Creator is not just simply confined in the Word of God to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It's all throughout the Scriptures. We find it here in Genesis 6, but we find it all throughout the Word of God. And here it says, I will destroy man whom I have created. Notice it says from the face of the earth. But notice the extent of this destruction, of this impending judgment. It says both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. We find that the destruction was going to be far-reaching. We find that it was going to be a catastrophic event. We understand as we'd study the Scriptures and as we are familiar with the next couple of chapters here in the book of Genesis, that how God would destroy them is through the flood. We find that God did exactly what He said He was going to do. Why? Because mankind did not repent. I'm thankful, and we'll deal with it next week as we look at verses 8 through 13, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm thankful that there was a remnant, if you will, that there was someone that though he lived in a society of great wickedness and all that was going on, that there was someone that walked with God, as the Bible tells us in verse number 9. And this evening, as we were to understand this impending judgment, we're mindful of the truth this evening that God will one day judge again. He promised that He wouldn't judge the earth with a flood. I know that I've kind of jokingly, sarcastically spoken about some of those that say that we're going to be overcome by a flood and all these types of things. God promised it wasn't going to happen. Amen? I don't need to concern myself with it because God said it wasn't going to happen. He put a rainbow up there and He said that was His sign. You believe God? I believe Him. He's not going to destroy it. But He does tell us in 2 Peter that it's going to melt with a fervent heat. Amen? And it tells us this in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Bible records for us, and really it tells us of two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, if you will, and that's the judgment for those of us that have been born again, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we're going to stand before God. I'm thankful that I will not stand at the great white throne judgment. That's the other judgment that's mentioned for mankind. It's recorded for us in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I'm thankful, and you ought to be thankful, if you're saved this evening, that you know the Lord Jesus is your personal Savior, that you will not stand at the great white throne judgment. Because the only verdict at that judgment is this: they were cast in the lake of fire. What a sad, sad commentary. But you know, there's a lot of people today that think they're getting away with something. They don't give heed to the preaching of the Word of God. You seek to be a testimony in your workplace, even as I spoke about this morning. You seek to be a testimony in your family, in your neighborhood, wherever it is that you find yourself. And over and over and over, repeatedly, we get people that don't want to hear it. They think that they're okay. They think they're escaping something. They have this idea that I didn't get judged yet, and I've been doing all of this. And can I tell you that sometimes even the people of God that have been under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, they can be deceived into thinking that they're getting away with something. The long-suffering of God ought never be misunderstood as being God's approval. And this evening, just as those folks that were mentioned here in Genesis 6, just as they were there during that time, and the ark is being prepared as we'll study the next several weeks on Sunday evenings, and we'll see what's taking place, they did not give heed to the preaching. Can I tell you that when that door shut and the rain started coming, I think they had different thoughts. Don't you? It's too late. It's too late. See, judgment is coming. Can I tell you this evening, that ought to motivate us to understand. Listen, as Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, he understood that God was going to destroy. I mean, he knew the judgment was coming. It ought to cause us to have some passion in our outreach and our preaching and try to reach people with the truth. Why? Because we know what's coming. We have been given this ministry. We've been given this responsibility. We know the terror of the Lord. But I warn people of impending judgment. It's amazing to me that many times as we would consider the lives that we live and the things that we encounter and we experience in life, when there's some sort of danger that is lurking ahead, something physically that might cause us harm, we're pretty good at warning other people, right? Brother Armando, you guys went out camping and there was a rattlesnake. Brother, I'd have shot that thing. I said, did you have your gun with you? He said, yeah. I said, you didn't shoot that thing? He's like, no, there's other people up there. Man, I'd have shot that thing. I would have emptied it. I would have made sure it was dead. Amen? I don't like snakes, and especially not rattlesnakes. Them things are nasty. Back to the story. You know what Armando told me he did? He warned other people on the trail. Hey, I saw a rattlesnake up there. Isn't that what you told me? I saw a rattlesnake over there. Be careful. Why? Because he wants to warn somebody. That's a great, great thing to do. But what about eternal judgment? And I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. I'm just saying, what about eternal judgment? What about the fact that mankind's going to stand before God? We know that to be the case. Amen? Noah, we'll deal with him more next week as to what he did and how he walked with God. But this evening, as we see the corruption of mankind and the coming judgment. See, our God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. And this evening, we have to understand that just as the flood came, just as God did what he said he was going to do, Jesus is coming again. And we find that when he comes, the season of tribulation that you read of in the scriptures in the book of Revelation is no walk in the park. God's wrath is poured out upon mankind. And then it just gets worse. Amen? You read the book of Revelation. How many of you have read the book of Revelation? Come on. Judgment is going to come. This evening, we can learn a historical account. Genesis chapter number 6. It's true. It happened. It's what God says. This is the cause of the flood. This is what he observed. This evening, would it be so that in our lives that we would learn lessons and apply it to us? Would it be that this evening we'd say, I never want to grieve God with my behavior? Because the Bible gives us the warning, grieve not the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4 and verse number 30. God, help me to live my life, as he says in Ephesians 5 and verse number 10, well-pleasing in thy sight. Let's pray. Father, we love you this evening. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Word of God, the truth that's contained therein. We pray, God, that you would help us to not only understand the historical account of that which is given to us in Genesis 6, but as we understand the words of Jesus, how that he gave answer to those that were seeking signs and of the times, that he gives reference back to the time of Noah. And God, even as we live today, we begin to see things that are taking place in our society, and we see the corruption, and we see the unbridled lust. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to stay faithful to thee. Help us to walk with thee, Lord. Help us to obey thee. Help us, Lord, to have a passion to reach those that we would come into contact with, understanding with a surety that judgment is indeed coming. I pray, God, that you would stir us up and that you'd change us. God, that you'd give us a passion to reach those, that you'd allow our paths to cross, understanding that every single person that we encounter will one day stand before God. Help us, Lord, to live with that understanding. I pray that you'd bless the time of invitation. I pray that as we have an opportunity to respond to the truth of thy word, that you would work in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to say, yes, Lord, yes. Help us to allow you to have your way in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?